We're in Acts chapter 6. I'll begin at verse 8 of chapter 6, and I'll read down through verse 8 of chapter 7. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the courage and the wisdom that you gave to your servant Stephen, to enable him to respond with such composure and with such biblical authority to those who were working dishonestly and in evil ways against him. Father, we pray that you'll give us this composure and trust in you, reliance upon your word, as we move about each day in the midst of a sinful and Christ-denying world. Help us, Lord, to be bright and shining lights, holding forth the word of God in all of our activities. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Last time I pointed out to you how this section begins and ends with an emphasis on Stephen's power in the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, how full of faith and power he does great wonders and miracles. And in verse 15, we'll see his face like the face of an angel. We'll see what that alludes to in the Old Testament. And in the middle, we have the resistance on the part of the Jews, spreading here for the first time from the Jewish leadership to the people as a whole. It's being stirred up by members of the Hellenistic synagogues in Jerusalem. That is, the synagogues were Greek rather than Hebrew was spoken. The synagogues that were made of Jews who came back to Jerusalem from the diaspora, from the dispersion. Stephen himself had probably been one of these people. And it's an example of the basic law that those who are closest to you often resist your spiritual disciplines the most vigorously. It's fine for someone who is different to submit to God and obey him. But when someone who is like you acknowledges the claims of God in his or her life, then all of a sudden you begin to think, well, my goodness, maybe I should be doing this too. It really puts the point much more on you personally. Well, they cannot, by straightforward debate, resist in verse 10 the wisdom or the spirit by which he speaks. The Lord enables him to give them an irrefutable argument for Jesus as the Messiah, salvation through him. Yet they are not willing to yield to what he says. And so they take the only course of action they can, which is one of deception. We see them working both publicly in verses 11 and 12, and then privately within the Sanhedrin to overthrow him by deception. Verse 11 says, they suborned men. That's a lovely word. It means, I looked it up in the dictionary. I wanted to see what the word means. First of all, I looked it up in my Greek dictionary. I thought, this is an old King James word here. So I looked it up in my Greek dictionary, and the Greek dictionary said, this Greek word means suborn. I thought, okay. So I looked it up in my English dictionary, which is always a very valuable Bible study tool, and it says, to induce to commit perjury. That's what suborn means. A very specific word, and it's precisely the Greek term that's being used here. To induce somebody to commit perjury. To do something to get somebody to lie, whether by bribing them, or by promising them favors, or by threatening to do something if they don't do what you want. You're getting someone to lie. Well, these people, these witnesses that they raised up, were not true witnesses. Nobody had heard him say blasphemous words against Moses and against God. He hadn't said any such words. But the Hellenistic Jews from these Greek-speaking synagogues either bribed or put pressure on people who would stand up and say this. We have heard him do this. And using this influence, they are able, in verse 12, to stir up not only the elders and the scribes, whose hackles have already been raised at the growing Christian influence, but finally they begin to stir up the people as well, the common folk, who think, my goodness, if he's speaking against Moses and against God, that can't be right. There must be a problem here. Maybe all this enthusiasm that we've been hearing is not so good after all. The turmoil becomes so great that they are able to arrest Stephen and bring him in verse 12 before the Sanhedrin. The council here is the high court of the Jewish land, the Sanhedrin. And here, once again, in verse 13, they set up false witnesses. Again, it's impossible to bring an honest charge against them, so they must bring a false one. The false witnesses claim, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now the accusation in public and the accusation in private are really the same accusation. In public they say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. When they get before the Sanhedrin, they say, he has spoken against this holy place and against the law or against the customs which Moses gave us. And the description of his opposition, supposed opposition to the law and the customs, is what they mean when they say he's blaspheming Moses. He's tearing down the law that God gave us. Blasphemy against God is speaking out against this place or this holy place. The phrase, both phrases are used here. Because the temple is presumed to be God's house. This is where God is. And if you say bad things about the temple, you have said bad things about the God who lives in the temple. So that's the twofold accusation. That he has been blaspheming Moses, who gave them the law and the customs that they follow, therefore leading them in rebellion against the fundamental law of Israel. And he's been blaspheming God by speaking out against the temple. All of which, please recall, is trumped up. All false. He hasn't been saying any such things. Now we turn back to Stephen in verse 15. And we see what his response is to these accusations. Now imagine that you were there and somebody was bringing in false witnesses, attributing to you statements that you had never made. How would you be responding? Probably be pretty upset. verse 15 records that all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. His face was shining. This passage recalls two passages in the Old Testament. And I think perhaps Luke wants us to bring both of them to mind at this point. The first is Exodus chapter 34, verse 35. Exodus 34, 35, in which Moses is described after he has been in the tent communing with God. Now, there isn't a tabernacle yet in Exodus 34, but there apparently was a tent where Moses went to pray. Look at verse 34. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off. Wore a veil on his face. When he went in to speak to the Lord, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, because he had been in the tent speaking directly with God. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians why Moses put the veil on his face. He put the veil on his face to hide the fading of the glory. He would go into the tent, speak with the Lord. He'd come out, and his face would be shining. It would be so radiant. But then, as time went by, it would fade a little bit, and he was a little bit ashamed of the fact that it was a fading glory. It was a transient glory. So he put the veil on his face so that the children of Israel would not see the passing away of the glory. When he'd go back into the tent again, his face would light up. He'd get his batteries recharged spiritually. A lot like our communion with the Lord, how important it is for us to get into the tent with the Lord and get our batteries recharged so that the glory doesn't fade away. In fact, Paul goes on to say in that same passage that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So Paul expressly reminds us that we have the privilege of being recharged spiritually as Moses was. So the first thing that Stephen's shining face would probably remind people of here was Moses, whose face shone. That's particularly interesting since they're busy accusing him of rejecting Moses and denying Moses. And in fact, one of the big points Stephen's going to make in his speech, which comes up in the next chapter, is that far from him denying Moses, they are the ones who are denying Moses. They are the ones, like their fathers of old, who reject God's prophets. And the only other place in Scripture that comes anywhere close to describing the face of an angel is in Judges chapter 13, verse 6. Judges chapter 13, verse 6. This is the story of the announcement of the coming birth of Samson. Samson's father was Manoah. We don't have his mother's name, but in fact the Lord appears to the mother here just as he will appear to Mary in later years when the Lord Jesus is born. The angel appears to the mother and tells her that she's going to have a son, that he's to be a Nazarite, devoted to the Lord. Verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and so forth. Well, Manoah is concerned that she didn't get the name and address. So when the man reappears, she runs and gets her husband in verse 10. They come back and they speak with the angel. He confirms his message. They offer up an offering in verse 19, a meat offering, laid it on a rock. And in verse 20, it came to pass when the flame went up to heaven from off the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord, not just a man of God. This was not just a traveling prophet. This man was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. So forth. Contrast the response of Manoah and his wife to a person with the face of an angel with the response of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. All these learned theologians confronted with somebody with the face of an angel. Manoah and his wife, they're peasants. They're country people. It's a farmer out in the countryside. Someone appears with the face of an angel. They fall down before him. They are terrified. Manoah says, We're dead. We're done for. Absolutely overwhelmed at the presence of God and this manifestation of God's power. The learned theologians in Jerusalem sit there twiddling their thumbs and saying, Why isn't this interesting? He's got his batteries overcharged. His face is shiny. Maybe he's too hot. I guess we've embarrassed him. He's flushed a little bit. Over and over and over again in Scripture, it amazes me how simple peasant people often have better spiritual instincts than the formal theologians and those with great credentials. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the promises which he has made to his children. So the end of chapter 6 gives us a contrast between the genuine spiritual power of Stephen and the deceptive and dishonest tactics of those who oppose themselves to him, the Sanhedrin. The high priest asks Stephen now to answer for himself. And Stephen in chapter 7 gives a lengthy defense of his position of the... In fact, he responds here to both of the accusations that have been made against him. Stephen's story is reminiscent of at least two other stories in the Bible. It's reminiscent, of course, of the accusation and condemnation of the Lord Jesus before the Sanhedrin, reported in the Gospels, where false witnesses were hired against him, to bear witness against him. At least one of the charges was the same, the destruction of the temple. And he was put to death, as Stephen was. Another story from the Old Testament is that of Naboth. Remember Naboth? A Jezreelite who had a garden in Jezreel, in the city. And King Ahab thought it was a lovely garden. He could see it from the window of his palace, and he wished that he could have that garden. He coveted Naboth's vineyard. He offered to buy it. Naboth said, I'm not going to sell it to you because according to the law, the land in the cities, if it's sold, really transfers from one family to another. Land out in the countryside, you just buy for 50 years until the next Jubilee. But land in the cities, that transfers permanently, and I don't want to lose this. It's been part of my family inheritance for hundreds of years, and it should not pass out of the family. Ahab was very discouraged about this until his wife Jezebel said, I know how you can get this land. So she took Naboth's royal seal and wrote letters to the elders of Naboth's town and said, I want you to condemn Naboth of blasphemy against the Lord and against the king and have him stoned to death. And when you've got him out of the way, let me know. And so again, false witnesses were raised up to condemn an innocent man. And in this case, like Stephen, unlike the Lord, the man was stoned to death to get him out of the way because of the jealousy and the hatefulness of people around him. There's an important difference, though, between each of these other two cases and Stephen's case. Naboth was just a peasant. He was able to make no response. The witnesses were brought against him. He was put to death. Our Lord did not respond at his trial. The scriptures had prophesied that he would be like a sheep before her shearers. Dumb. And he fulfilled that prophecy. Stephen is eloquent. Stephen speaks openly and outwardly here of what's being done. And I think these three pictures of innocent sufferers give us a picture of how God deals with sin. First of all, in Naboth's case, we see the fact of sin. We see the wickedness of the accusation and destruction of an innocent person for selfish gain. Our Lord's death demonstrates the sacrifice for sin. Now, Naboth died. He showed the fact of sin, but he could not redeem anybody from sin. He had his own sin to be saved from. He's an innocent person, as people go, but he's a human. He has been selfish and thoughtless at times. He's a sinner. He needs to be redeemed like everybody else. But the Lord Jesus' death actually provided redemption from sin. When we come to Stephen, we see a third aspect of God's dealings with sin. And that is establishing conviction of sin in the heart of the sinner. It's not enough for there to be a factual sin and for God to provide redemption for that factual sin. We're not saved until we repent of our sin. Until we come to grips with it consciously ourselves and see it as God sees it. And then repent of it, turn from it, and turn in faith to Him. That's what happens here when Stephen speaks. You can see the fact of sin and the sacrifice for sin without anybody saying anything. But when Stephen speaks, he brings conviction of sin. And that conviction can move in one of two directions. It can move to bring people to repent and turn to God, or, as was the case here, it can confirm people in their rebelliousness and make them all the more hateful. Now, I've pointed out to you the twofold accusation that was laid against him, that he was blaspheming God by objecting to the temple, and that he was blaspheming Moses by rejecting the law and the customs. So he's going to be defensive here. He's going to respond to these two accusations. But he's not going to stay defensive. He's going to end up on the offensive. And the point of his offense we'll see down in verses 51 to 53. Let's skip down there and just read those verses now. And then I want you to watch as we go through the message to see how he develops this case that he's going to summarize in verses 51 to 53. He puts it at the end. If he put it at the beginning, they would never have listened to him. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. That's the point he wants to make. They have 2 points. You blaspheme Moses and God. He has 2 points. Your fathers consistently resisted the Holy Spirit, and so do you. You are cut out of the same cloth as rebellious Israel in the past. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. The fundamental argument is that you're no better than your fathers are, that the bulk of Israel in every age has been rebellious. It hasn't been the organization, the establishment that's been right before God. It's always been the individual standing against the establishment. And you now are just like the establishment then, rebellious against God and refusing to hear His voice. Well, I've already pointed out to you the final punch, the grand slam at the end of the sermon. If you leave that off, the sermon has 2 parts. The first part is a historical summary of God's dealings with 3 people, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. And that goes down through verse 41. Leading up to Moses, that answers this charge that he has been rejecting the law of Moses. And he's going to show that he does respect the law of Moses. Abraham, Joseph, and then Moses. It leads historically right through the entire history of the nation down to that point. Then, starting at verse 42, he talks about the temple. And he shows what the prophets had to say about the temple. Now, in fact, here he does end up being a little bit anti-temple. His comments here are to the effect that what God wanted was a tabernacle. The temple was a human idea. But the prophets, in fact, showed that neither the tabernacle nor the temple guaranteed faithfulness on the part of the people. They deviated from God's law under both regimes. And therefore, you cannot count in a temple to keep you holy. Only a direct personal relationship with God can do that. So he's going to respond down through verse 41 to the charge that he has blasphemed Moses, and then beginning in verse 42 to the charge that he is blaspheming the temple. And then in verses 51 to 53, he'll turn and bring the accusation against them, he'll go on the offensive. Now, as we go through the historical portion, Abraham in verses 2 to 8, Joseph in 9 to 16, Moses in 17 to 41, in each case we're going to see the same idea developed. That is, that each of these people was an outcast. Each of these people believed in God in spite of the prevailing public opinion, not because of it. Each of them was a nonconformist. The way of the crowd as a whole, in all three cases, was against the will of God. And this is the primary case that he's building for verses 51 to 53, where he's going to say, your fathers have always resisted the Holy Spirit, and you do the same thing. Because people, by and large, are sinful. Simply being born physically into the nation Israel does not make you a spiritual Israelite. Remember Paul's words in Romans 9, they are not all Israel that are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Physical descent does not guarantee you a place in God's economy. And people like the Sanhedrin, who rejoiced so much in their physical credentials, think about Paul's boast. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. Now he goes through all the physical credentials that he has. It's worthless. It doesn't count. God doesn't care whether we're born Jewish, or whether we're born Armenian, or Polish, or Dutch, or English, or Irish, or Chinese, anything else. He doesn't care. What he cares is that we've been born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that spiritual transformation was as important in the Old Testament as it is in the New. People have only been saved by faith in any age. Now, in the Old Testament, you had an advantage if you were a Jew. Paul says, what advantage has the Jew? Much in every way. Because unto them were given the oracles of God. They had God's word. That was the Jews' advantage. They had first-hand access to the word of God. So they could learn of their sin. And they could learn of God's salvation for their sin. That was a tremendous advantage. But they had no advantage in God's eyes simply because they were of the Jewish race. Well, let's take a look at this history of nonconformists. Boy, I love this. I think of myself as a nonconformist very often, and I get tremendous encouragement out of Stephen's presentation here, because he's a nonconformist being tried for his nonconformity, and he brings up three great nonconformists of the past. The first is Abram. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. God did not save a whole family. He saved one man. He didn't come down and convert everybody in the land of Chaldea. He came to Abraham and said, I want you to leave. I want you to be different. I want you to stand out. Come to the land that I shall show you. Leave your kindred. Well, he left most of his kindred. He couldn't quite get rid of his father. Terah came along, as the book of Genesis makes clear. And so, when we get to verse 4, he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. I guess I need to draw one of my maps, don't I? Find Haran on your map, you'll see it's way up in northern Syria. It's sort of this kind of thing. Here's our Mediterranean down here, and here's the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. And Chaldea's over here. Abraham was headed over here. Haran's up around here. It's in upper Mesopotamia. And this was the Fertile Crescent. You never went back and forth across here. You always came up and then down in order to have water. It was really useful if you had horses and chariots to be able to give them water each day. They didn't run too well without that. So Haran was up here. He got up here, but then he stayed there, Stephen says, until his father Terah had died. Stephen's comment here is all the more notable, because if I just send you back to Genesis 11 and 12 and don't give you Acts chapter 7 and ask you to write me a chronology, you will conclude that Terah lived for 60 years after Abraham left Haran. if you just add up the numbers back there, it looks like Terah went on and lived. Now, Stephen has, as an Alexandrian, he's been reading Philo, who was a great Jewish scholar of his age. And Philo came up with the conclusion that Terah had died before Abram left Haran. And as the Holy Spirit has placed this in the Scriptures, I think we can accept this as a legitimate conclusion. There are ways to deal with the numbers back in Genesis. It's not real obvious, but there are responsible ways to explain what appears to be a discrepancy. It's clear that Stephen is not diddling with the facts here. If he had been, the council would have gotten right up off their seats and they would have said, "Come on, Stephen, go back and read Genesis 11 and 12. You got your dates wrong." Stephen says several things here that are not immediately apparent from the Old Testament. But in no case is he challenged on them by his hearers, which ought to caution us about being too eager to ascribe errors to him. But the point that he's making is an important one. I put this emphasis into it because it emphasizes how Abraham had to act independent of his family. As long as his father was with him, he wasn't free to go to the land of promise. Perhaps his father was holding him back. Perhaps his father said, "Okay, Abram, I'll go with you, but I'm not going to leave Mesopotamia. I mean, well, we can move out of Ur of the Chaldees. But this place down here, I'd never heard of that. I'm not going to go that far with you." And it wasn't until his father died and he had fulfilled his filial responsibilities that he was then free to carry on to the land of Canaan, which was the land of promise. So he's alienated from his family. When he got there, he had no inheritance. He was a wanderer, a stranger in it. And that seems counterintuitive. Why, if God were going to give him the land, didn't he allow him to possess it? But God held off on that because of further plans that he had in verses 6 and 7. God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land. Now that, 6a, describes the history of Joseph, which we're going to see in verses 9 to 16. And after that happened, they would bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years, and the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God, and after that shall they come forth. And that describes the history of Moses. So why couldn't Abram come into the full possession of the land that God had promised him? Well, because God had further plans for the nation. And those plans included going into Egypt, first of all, and then being delivered. And Stephen's going to unfold both of those aspects of God's promise to Moses, to Abram. He's going to expound both of those steps in what God has said to Abram. Now, Stephen is quoting here from Genesis chapter 15, when he quotes God as saying that Abram's seed should sojourn in a strange land, they'll bring them into bondage, treat them bad for 400 years, and God will judge that nation and bring them forth. But then on the end of verse 7, notice the phrase, "Serve me in this place. They shall come forth and serve me in this place." That does not come from Genesis chapter 15. Now it's really interesting. He puts it in Genesis chapter 15. It comes from somewhere else. Maybe you can figure out. I'll tell you in a minute where it does come from. Putting it in the mouth of God right here, speaking to Abraham, when Abraham is in Canaan, that's what God said to Abraham when he was here. "I'm going to send your children into bondage for 400 years, and they're going to come back." And now Stephen has God saying, "They shall serve me in this place." Now we've heard the phrase, "in this place," before in our study here, haven't we? Back in chapter 6, that was the way Stephen's opponents described the temple. "You have spoken bad things about this place. This Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place," verse 14. "He speaks blasphemous words against this holy place," verse 13. And I think that's probably why they don't object to Stephen patching the verses together this way, which was, by the way, a common Jewish method of expounding the Scriptures, just sort of stringing Scriptures together to illuminate one another. Because it opens up for them the possibility that what God was saying to Moses was to Abram was emphasizing the importance of the temple.
You're going to go into bondage. You're going to come back and serve me in this place. And that really sounds good. Until you stop to think about the context in which those words were originally uttered. Where was it? Where did God say, they shall serve me in this place? To whom did he say it and under what circumstances? No, it's not the captivity. This was when Moses met God at the burning bush in the backside of the desert on Mount Sinai. And God said, after I have brought you out of Egypt, then you shall come and you shall serve God here in this mountain. You shall come and serve me in this mountain. Where? Jerusalem? No, Mount Sinai. So this is quite subtle on Stephen's part. Yes, God does have a place where he ordained that people should meet him to worship him. It wasn't Jerusalem. It was Mount Sinai. That's where God called the people to worship. And that's going to be very critical when we get to the latter part of the presentation where Stephen discusses the place of worship. What is the sanctuary of the people of God? Where should they worship? Is the Jewish devotion to Jerusalem really in keeping with the mind of God? You see, the Jews at Stephen's day had fallen into the same error as the Jews in Jeremiah's day. Do you remember when we were reading Jeremiah? What confidence they had in the temple. And they said, oh, we have the temple. Nothing can touch us. So Jeremiah had to preach a sermon. It's recorded twice, in fact, in chapter 7 and chapter 26 of Jeremiah, against the temple. And that sermon got him into a lot of trouble, just as it later got Stephen into trouble. So Stephen is setting up some thoughts here that we will unravel. But it does allow us to see in verses 6 and 7 an outline of the rest of his presentation. First of all, God will take these people into a strange land. That's the Joseph story. Second, God will bring that nation into judgment and bring the people forth. That's the Moses story. That takes us down to verse 41. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And that sets us up for verses 42 to 50, which discuss the role of temples among God's people, the place of worship. What does it mean to worship and to serve God? So this promise to Abram really is outlining the rest of the message. God has set Abram apart by moving him out geographically from his family. Now he also sets him apart in verse 8 by giving him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And you can imagine that Stephen's hearers are quite enthusiastic about this because they were all gung-ho for circumcision. That's one of the things that Paul boasted in. Circumcise the eighth day. Boy, that makes me a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's wonderful. Okay, wonderful covenant of circumcision. Begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob in the family of circumcision. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs in the family of circumcision. And the 12 patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Can you hear the irony in these two verses? He sets up this beautiful picture of the covenant of circumcision. One of the most precious pieces of the Jewish tradition. One of the things they held most dear. They put a great deal of faith in the fact that they were circumcised. And he goes on and recounts the fathers. These are the most holy people in the history of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. These are the people on whom their hopes rested. These are the ones with whom they wanted most closely to identify themselves. And what would you expect somebody like Abraham, or Isaac, or Jacob, or the 12 patriarchs to do? Think of the righteous and holy deeds that would flow from their lives. Think of how good they would be. Think of how pleasing to God they would be. What would somebody like this do? Well, for example, they might get real jealous and sell their own brother into slavery. That's what they might do. What is circumcision worth? What does it amount to? Not a hill of beans. That's really what's tied up in these two verses. Here's Abraham. He's left his family. He gives rise to a whole new family now, a whole new generation, 12 tribes come forth from him. And once again, what's the pattern? Where do you find faith with God? Not in the family, you find it in the individual. It's Joseph, not his brothers. In fact, the brothers are so godless that they move with envy, reject him, sell him into slavery. And here we go again with the second round of stories. A godly person rejected by his family. A godly person whose godliness implies separation from his family. Verse 9 tells us that God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. That's what God did with Joseph. How about with his brothers? Now there came a dearth, a famine, over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. God is with Joseph. He clearly is not with the folk back in Canaan. God delivers Joseph from all his affliction, but the people in the land of Canaan suffer great affliction. So it's the individual, it's the nonconformist, it's the one who stood out, that enjoys the favor of God. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, not the first trip, but the second trip that they made, he was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. Jacob went down into Egypt. It was not in this place that God gave deliverance to the family of Jacob, was it? It was not in this land on which the Jewish rulers so strongly fixed their hopes that God gave deliverance to the people. It was in Egypt. It was in Egypt where the son of promise, Joseph, went. And it was in Egypt that God brought deliverance to his people. Once again, he's striking at this Jewish notion that places so much trust in the physical temple. And finally, when they did die, he and our fathers, they were carried where to be buried? Over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. Now, there are all sorts of interesting things about that verse that we could discuss but won't. The important emphasis here is that by sending the patriarchs back to Shechem to be buried, you know where Shechem is, don't you? That's in Samaria. That's right next to the rival temple. There had been a temple in Samaria that rivaled the temple in Jerusalem. And it's there that some of the patriarchs were buried, not in Jerusalem. Not in the vicinity of this place, but off in that hated land of the Samaritans. That's where they chose to rest. So once again, the emphasis in the message here is to show how it's been the nonconformists. The family as a whole very seldom has faith in God. It's the one individual who hears God's word and responds to him with whom God deals in special grace and brings them to himself. You can't count on the family as a whole. Abraham had to leave his family, had to wait till his father died to enjoy the land of promise. His descendants had the precious covenant of circumcision, and I wouldn't demean the covenant for a minute, but the outcome was that they sold their own brother into slavery. And you don't find the godliness in the brothers. You end up finding it purified by much suffering indeed, but finding it nevertheless in Joseph. And you don't find God slavishly binding himself to this one temple in Jerusalem. You find him bringing blessing to his people at Mount Sinai. You find him bringing blessing to his people in Egypt. Next week, Lord willing, we'll carry on and we'll see how in the history of Moses, once again, it's sort of one man against the crowd. The record over and over again is that don't trust the crowd, don't trust the mob. Because chances are, if history is any guide, they're going to be wrong. And we're building up to that great conclusion in verses 51 and 53. as did your fathers, so do you. They resisted the Holy Spirit, and you're in the same boat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit deals with us as individuals, and he speaks to us with